Okay, good morning. How are y'all doing? My name's Mike McNeff. I'm pastor of Magnolia Baptist Church. Good to see you. Okay. Don't need that there because I have one of these already. Okay, I forgot to do something very vital to most messages, and that is put in my notes exactly where these slides are going. So if I'm wondering a little bit, okay. All right. We are in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be starting at verse 15. We're coming down the home stretch of the Sermon on the Mount, so we're going to cover verses 15 through 20 this morning. So here we go. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has confronted us with two human conditions that keep people from entering the kingdom of God. And these two human conditions are pervasive. It is always a miracle when the Spirit reveals to us our need for Jesus to get out of one of these two states. The first condition is the condition that sells out to the world and all that it has to offer. This condition is concerned with status, power, wealth, and perhaps in America the most notable one, self-sufficiency. It holds spiritual realities in contempt and treats those who embrace the spiritual life as fools. To these people, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Turns things on its head. The second condition that the sermon confronts is the self-righteousness produced by religion. The persistent human belief and attempt that we can gain God's acceptance and entrance into the kingdom of heaven through religious ritual and practice alone. That would be those who think that when we come to communion, now we've got one up on God, we've got his arm behind his back, and he's got to do something for us. All right? It's deal making. It's religious deal making with God. And we think we can earn that. So the idea is that external religious practices or external things that we don't do, like we don't murder, therefore good for us, straight to heaven, will gain a person favor with God and entrance into his kingdom despite an ongoing corruption of the heart that hasn't been taken care of. We think that externals and superficiality is what's going to get us there. Those two conditions are pervasive in our world. One is if you'd say, totally secular, dismissing God completely. The other is religion. And religion for religion's sake without an inner reality. That's what Jesus was confronting time after time. His biggest enemies were over here in this category. Religion for religion's sake. Doing religion. Doing the stuff. Now, the ironic thing is this. Jesus did the stuff too. He was a practicing Jewish person. He went to the synagogues. He went to the temple. Very often, those who are in this category look very much like the ones who are kind of in that category but have had an inner heart change. The religious practice for that type of person is a completely different level. It is done in response and thankfulness to God as a means of which to connect to a deeper level with the God who loves us. They look the same. So Jesus confronts these false ideas with a confrontational reality. He has a very uncomfortable way of making things painfully clear that you have a choice to make. There's really nothing muddy about his teaching. It's all too clear. Either you enter the kingdom of God by God's grace in poverty of spirit and on the narrow road, or you take the broad road and stay out of the kingdom altogether. There's no third road. There are only two. One leads to life, and the other to, the word used is destruction. There is no value in the journey if you are on the wrong road. If you're on the wrong road, the only thing to do is to turn around and get on the right road, not continue as if the journey itself has some great value for your soul. It is the end that we're going towards. Now, there are no half measures. Either you embrace Jesus and his plan to turn you into a fully functioning apprentice or disciple of his, or you actively or passively reject him. Both are the same thing. People actively reject Jesus. I want nothing to do with him. And then there are others who passively reject him. Well, I got better things to do. I like Jesus. He's fine. But they never make the choice. The kingdom of God, according to Jesus, was here with him. Part of it remains through his Holy Spirit right now in your life and my life, but it will be coming in its fullness when Jesus comes back. And it's available to everyone simply through repentance, through the grace of God and faith. So here's what the message is about today. Jesus warns his listeners that even when choosing to walk on the right path, the narrow road that Bill talked about 2 weeks ago, they will encounter deceptive false teachers. So even once you choose the right road, the danger isn't over. There will be wolves in sheep clothing that we'll encounter. So here's the purpose: to enable us to discern between the true and false teaching and teachers. So here we go. Jesus gives a warning. The warning is beware of false. When Jesus gives a warning, we should take note, right? Beware. Watch out. He's not saying it because he wants to make everybody afraid. He's saying it because there's real danger out there. And he wants to warn us. Beware of false prophets. Here's the first part of that. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So let's just break that down a little bit. Beware of false prophets. The first thing to note is that they are false. They're false. The word is pseudo-prophetes, which means false prophets. That's why it's translated that way. What they are proclaiming or teaching, in the end, is not true. There is spiritual truth and spiritual falsehood. Not all roads lead to God. Jesus is pretty clear on that. He was pretty exclusive when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." That's not a popular message in pluralistic times, but we don't get to change it. So sooner or later, even if it doesn't come out sooner, we will note that false prophets are teaching something or proclaiming something that is just absolutely false. Not a little bit false, absolutely false, but done deceptively. The disciples would have been familiar with this term. There were plenty of false prophets in the history of Israel, especially during the time of Jeremiah when he was telling people at that time that, look, guys, God's had it. He's done with us for now as far as us living in the land in peace and safety. The Babylonians are coming. Jeremiah wasn't the first one to say this. They're coming, and they're going to take many of us into captivity, and many of us are going to die. That's what's coming. God is judging us. That wasn't a popular message. Not a, hey, everything's cool, everything's fine, message for the time. And it was being challenged on all kinds of levels. Jeremiah describes some of those who were challenging him in Jeremiah 6, 13 through 14. It says, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." In other words, these other prophets over here were saying, Jeremiah's nuts, look at him. The guy's a mess. God's going to be okay. Look, the temple's still here. As long as the temple is here, God is here, we can't be touched. It's kind of a superstitious religious thing that they were thinking related to the temple. That's God's dwelling place. We're immune. We've gotten the vaccination from the Babylonians. They can't touch us. Jeremiah is saying, no, guys, God can't be contained in a temple. That was clear from when the temple was built by Solomon. There were false prophets. saying what people kind of wanted to hear. Jeremiah says, healing the wounds of the people lightly. In other words, they weren't really healing any wounds whatsoever. They were deceptive. And it was repeated, by the way, in chapter 8 of Jeremiah and in other places. So they're false. There's something false in their teaching. As we're going to find out, there's something false in the lifestyle. It's false. Secondly, they claim to speak for God. That's what a prophet does. That's what a prophet is supposed to do. Speak for God. So in the Old Testament, you hear very often the phrase, thus says Yahweh, to the people of Israel, to whoever. The prophet, whether it's Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel or anyone else, is saying, God has said this to me, and I am relaying the information to you. Now, you hear a lot of people saying this today, right? Some of the things God is saying to people are pretty whacked out. So we can probably assume God's not saying it to the people, but prophets are supposed to be speaking for God. Now that's an awesome responsibility. Awesome in the sense of kind of scary. In Jeremiah 29:21, again, speaking to those who were challenging him, Jeremiah, the Lord is saying this, they have spoken in my name, lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares Yahweh. They claim to speak for God, but they're not speaking for God. In the end, they end up speaking for anything else but God, sometimes for themselves, sometimes on behalf of others, sometimes just because they, for whatever reason, the message has not come from God. Sometimes they know the message has not come from God. Sometimes they are self-deceived and think the message has come from God, but it hasn't. It's an awesome thing to stand up here like I'm doing right now and say I'm speaking for God. Speaking from his word. Frankly, the only thing that gives me comfort in this, and after 41 years, I got to tell you, the only comfort I have is that when I come up here, to the best of my ability, I'm not giving you my stuff, I'm giving you God's stuff. My stuff is not worth all that much. I'm giving you, I hope, God's stuff. And if I'm not, you should challenge me. You should say, wait a minute. That's what was going on, and it's still going on today. So they're false. They claim to speak for God, but they're not. And then they are purposely deceptive. That's the really troubling thing here. Jesus says they are wearing sheep's clothing, so you have to really do a purposeful act to put on a disguise and pretend to be something you're not. That's deceptive. And that's what Jesus says they're doing. They're wearing sheep's clothing. They're hiding their true identity, but inside they are ravenous wolves. Purposely deceptive. Thanks for changing the slides for me because I don't have it on there. Do you like that picture? That's supposed to be a sheep with a wolf's face. Maybe you can see it. Inside, they are ravenous wolves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who did a series of sermons on this, great British preacher, said this, "The picture we need to have in our minds, therefore, should be this. The false prophet is a person who comes to us and who at first has the appearance of being everything that could be desired. This person is nice and pleasing and pleasant. This person appears to be thoroughly Christian and seems to say the right things. His teaching is general, in general, is quite all right, and he uses many terms that would be used and employed by a true Christian teacher. He talks about God. He seems to be saying everything that a Christian should say. He is obviously in sheep's clothing, and his way of living seems to correspond. So you do not suspect that there is anything wrong at all. There is nothing at once that attracts your attention or arouses your suspicions, nothing glaringly wrong. They're deceptive. As we're going to find out, however, in time, it'll be exposed for what it is, but not at first. It's not new. As long as there's been organized religion, there have been people who have used people's belief in God to their own advantage, very often for money. And we've seen that in our own day and time, or for some other thing. Now, in 1987, Ray Stevens, how many of you know who Ray Stevens is? He wrote Guitar Zen and The Streak. songs like that, really serious, great song. Many of you are too young to know. He wrote a song in 1987 entitled, "Would Jesus Wear a Rolex on His Television Show?" Now, this in 1987, those of you old enough, think back what was going on in the evangelical world in 1987. Televangelists were at their height, and it was right before a lot of the scandals in televangelism really clicked. So Ray Stevens, a little bit ahead of his time. So, with apologies to Ray Stevens, here's some of the words. "Woke up this morning, turned on my TV set. There in living color, something I can't forget. There was this man preaching at me, yeah, laying on the charm, asking me for 20 with 10,000 on his arm. He wore designer clothes, yeah, big smile on his face, selling me salvation while they sang Amazing Grace. Asking me for money when he had all the signs of wealth. Ha! I almost wrote a check out, but then I asked myself, would he wear a pinky ring? Would he drive a brand new car? Would his wife wear furs and diamonds? Would his dressing room have a star? If he came back tomorrow, tell me, there's something I'd like to know. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show?" Yeah. Would Jesus? I'm not done. But thank you. Would Jesus be political if he came back to earth? Have his second home in Palm Springs? Yeah. And try to hide his worth. Take money from those poor folks when he comes back again. And admit he's talked to all them preachers who say they've been talking to him. Yeah. Would he wear a pinky ring? Would he drive a brand new car? Come on. Would his wife wear furs and diamonds? Would his dressing room have a star? If he came back tomorrow, well, there's something I'd like to know. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show?" Yeah! All right. Thank you, Ray Stevens. I love that song, and here's why. The deception, and when he said he did not write this pointing out any one individual, just generally, all right? So if this is offensive, I'm sorry. Ray Stevens wrote it. Go write him a letter. He's still alive. The deception is clever, and many people fall for it. This guy's about to write out a check, right? Man, the presentation was so cool. God wants you to have this, right? And if you just do this, send me 20. God's going to bless you in such great ways. Right, that's kind of how the sales pitch goes. And they use enough scripture to make it somewhat believable. 2 Corinthians 9, things like that. But the guy said, wait a minute, there's something not settling right here. So he goes back. Where does he go back to? He goes back to Jesus. Goes back to Jesus. The picture of Jesus and what he's seeing on TV, he recognizes this is not Jesus. That's not how Jesus would do things if he were here. This is so clearly, to ask the question, would Jesus wear a Rolex, is to have the answer, of course not. That is so far out of the spirit with which Jesus did everything that it exposes at once what is going on. So what and who are the modern-day false prophets? We're going to get into this a little bit more. Well, of course, anyone who deviates from biblical theology and gets the gospel wrong, that's a false prophet. Anyone who leaves anything out of the gospel, like sin, that's a false prophet. what we're saved from. In John's, in the first epistle of John, he has three marks that he repeats over and over again, kind of almost like a mantra through his epistle of 1 John. The three marks of authenticity of a true believer are, number one, they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. In other words, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God incarnate, not just some nice guy. Secondly, that there's a lifestyle of obedience, and when there is sin, it is acknowledged and confessed. And then thirdly, when there's love for one another. No love for one another, no authenticity as a follower of Jesus, is what John repeats over and over again. So, those are some. Now, nicely and thankfully, Jesus has given us a method of detection. A method of detection. How do you recognize them? Well, he says this: you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now notice that Jesus begins and ends with the phrase, you will recognize them by their fruits. The verb recognize is the Greek word epigenosko, which means it's a compound word. It means you know them fully. It's not just passing knowledge of them. Now the gig's up. You know what's going on with them, and you know fully what you're dealing with over time. Now, also notice that the detection does take time. When a fruit tree is planted, it takes some time before the fruit shows up, right? Nathan knows that. He plants apple trees. I've got a couple on the fence behind our house. Thank you, Nathan, for those apple trees. My grandson loves them. So, it takes time for the fruit to pop up and for you to know whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. So for a teacher of Scripture or a prophet, there are kind of two categories of fruit. One is the content of the teaching, and the other is the lifestyle. So those two areas, first of all, the content of the teaching. Theological detection, this would be a little strange because it's not so much what they teach, but what they don't teach, kind of what they leave out. I use the word reductionism a lot, and what that means is this, is that we leave out or reduce something from Scripture that should be included. And we do that in a habitual way. Now, if you listen to my sermon, you can't get everything into one sermon, although I try very often, as you know. But you can't unload the whole ball of wax in one sermon. It takes time to preach the whole counsel of God, right? So in time, however, you recognize that those who are false teachers are leaving some really crucial things out. Usually, it's things that are unacceptable in our culture, so they just don't deal with that. What is culturally unacceptable in our day? We should be asking that. So basically, what's on are the things we need saving from. So if we believe that Jesus is our Savior, then the next logical question, well, what are we saved from? Why do we need a Savior? Well, Scripture's pretty clear on this. We need saving from sin. That our predisposition to miss the mark. Not only miss God's mark, we can't even keep our own, we can't do our own stuff that we want to do. We're somehow bent. We can't hit the mark morally. We fall short, God says, of the glory of God. We have a problem, a moral problem. Our sins need forgiving. We're saved from the wrath of God. That's really not a popular subject either. But when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God was upon him. In fact, at the death of Jesus, everything about God was like super concentrated, I like to put, in that one moment. The grace, the compassion, the love, the justice, the wrath, all there. All there. The wrath of God dealing with sin, the love of God making eternal life available to us. Grace and truth, all there. Somehow we leave stuff out. Saved from eternal death, perishing, hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes that those who die in their sins, those who perish in their sins, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. John 3:18, two verses removed from John 3:16. For God so loved the world, gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned, and there's the word used twice already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Another thing offensive in our culture would be the exclusive claims of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and life. So somehow that gets left out over time. Now, one more in our day, and this is becoming more and more a landmine for teachers of Scripture. I might get in trouble for saying anything about it now. Anything dealing with sexuality that is given by God, according to Scripture, for the marriage relationship and for that only, that there's something about the sexual union that makes us one that God takes very seriously, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. Speaking of marriage, it is between a man and a woman. God made us gendered individuals. Those things are clear from Scripture. Homosexuality, therefore, is a lifestyle, according to Paul in Romans, that is one of the results of humans suppressing the truth about God, and thus God giving them over to impurity and to the sexual dishonoring of their bodies. I'm not making this up. This is the uncomfortable and the unpopular from the Word of God to us. Scripture challenges every culture. Every culture has an area that needs challenging by God's Word. And God's Word challenges. Now, please do not misunderstand me. We don't teach on these subjects with a crazed glint in our eye, like we're enjoying this. Tears are more appropriate. That's why we give baskets to our neighbors and engage them in conversation, because without Jesus, there is judgment and condemnation. And according to Paul in Romans, nobody has a valid excuse. Now, the flip side of this is any teaching that suggests that knowledge of Scripture is all we need. Jesus tells his disciples to teach fledgling disciples to do what? To obey everything that he commanded. So, of course, we must teach what he commanded, the words of Scriptures, the knowledge, the content. But that's not the end game. According to Paul, what does knowledge in and of itself do? It makes us a me monster. Knowledge alone just makes us arrogant. I know more than you do. Or it makes us feel bad. I don't know as much as you do. The end game is life transformation through the Holy Spirit in obedience to the things that Jesus told us to do. So in those two areas, what we leave out theologically and what we leave out by lifestyle and not obeying Jesus, those things, even though that's false prophecy, it's false teaching. Now that brings us to the lifestyle false teachers. Sooner or later, if they are not conforming their own lives in obedience to Christ, it is going to come out. Without belaboring things here, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, it presents the negative and the positive of this. Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul's saying, look, these things are pretty obvious. You don't need to be a Rhodes Scholar or a Phi Beta Kappa to know that these are bad. And these result in separation from God. You don't get to enter his kingdom. This is what you're about. Now let's stop for a moment. In that list, how many times have we seen sexual immorality of high-profile evangelical teachers? Sadly, it's nothing new. These things go on a regular basis, unfortunately, with Christian leaders. Now, again, God is gracious. There is nothing beyond his forgiveness, but sin must be acknowledged before him, and a turn in our attitude, better known as repentance, which, by the way, is also not a popular subject. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we come to God, we understand who he is and who we are, what Jesus has done for us, and we simply fall at his feet begging for mercy and grace. That's the negative fruit that will sooner or later be seen and recognized for what it is. Now, those other things, look at that list again. Things that are in the church, unfortunately, all the time. What about enmity? One person pitting themselves against another. Jealousy. That person gets more stage time than I do. Fits of anger. I'm mad about something. Sadly, those things go on a regular basis. They are part of what Jesus warns us about. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7, Jesus told us not to judge, lest we ourselves be judged, right? That instruction does not preclude, however, having an awareness and practicing discernment. We are not judging false prophets. What we are doing is either staying clear of them or we are confronting it, not for the sake of judging them, but for the sake of who they might mislead. We're serving those who are weaker in the faith. We'll leave it up to God to do the judging or the condemning if that's needed. We simply stand in the plight. Now, the positive, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and this will always happen because this is what the Spirit produces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. Now, this goes for both the message and the lifestyle. I once saw a guy preach a sermon on love with a constant scowl on his face in an attitude that can only be described as anger. And during the whole message, I was thinking, boy, there's a disconnect here. What are you mad at? You're preaching about the love of God. Why the fist shaking in anger? It's amazing, isn't it? Good trees and bad trees. Jesus says good trees can't produce bad fruit. Bad trees can't produce good fruit. We recently planted, because we like the plant, bougainvillea, even though as one who used to have to trim those doggone things, I have no idea why, but because Leslie likes them and I planted them. In all honesty. And I like the way they look. I just hate to trim them. Now, in our case, we got two sitting along our fence line. There's big problems with them. Roger sees them all the time. And I don't know what's going on, but when we first planted them, because, you know, they were new. So there's either something with the soil, or we do know that they got a disease on them, a little white bug, and we tried our best to get them off, but there is no color coming from these bougainvillea plants. Something's wrong, either in the soil or within the plant itself, or those bugs have eaten them up. And it's not, they're not dead because there's greenery on them. They're just not sprouting the colors you like to see from a bougainvillea plant. Probably need to get Dave and Roger over there and say, guys, would you please just take care of these things for me? Please. Good trees and bad trees. Throughout the sermon, Jesus has been clear that the kingdom living is not a matter of superficial external conformity to law, but rather a change from the inside out. How could it be otherwise? Simply avoiding murder does not make one righteous. How about having a heart that has put away contempt for us? That's what Jesus has been getting at all the time and often as he's preached this sermon. One of the guys who wrote on the subject of servant leadership, Robert Greenfield, in fact, he's the secular guru on the subject, said, here's how we recognize a servant leader. Do those people that he or she served, do they grow as persons? Do they, while being served, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, more likely themselves to become servants? What a great question. By the fruit, you will know them. And it leads me to ask, well, what kind of disciples are we producing? And do we have a method to produce true kingdom people where good fruit comes out all the time? We do what we do. There's probably more work to do on that. You'll know them by the fruits. Now, the end game, very quickly. End game for false prophets. Jesus says this, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this would have been the part that would have been easy to leave out. Every good tree, or every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, that's not a very pleasant picture. If we can't figure out what's wrong with our bougainvillea plants, guess what we're going to have to do? I mean, they're taking up space. They're not doing what we want them to do, which is spread beauty throughout our lawn. They're just there, not thriving, not living or dying, really. We're going to need to cut them down, start over, try to figure out what's wrong. Now, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 18, whoever receives, and he's talking about children, let children, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone. This isn't a small millstone. How many of you have ever seen a grinding wheel? They're huge. To have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's how seriously Jesus takes leading people astray, especially children or those weak in the faith. Peter, one of Jesus' followers, said this in his epistle, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In Peter's day, it was Gnostic thought and belief. It was both theological and moral, the way it worked out. Nothing has changed. It is always with us. And that's why Jesus gave us the warning, beware, as you're on this straight path, beware. There will those who will enter it pretending to be one of you, but not. James 3, 1 through 2. Not many of you should become teachers. Here am I, a teacher. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. The idea of theological and moral behavior is contained in that verse. It weighs heavy on me and on other teachers, as it should. God is not amused by false prophets. Jesus was not amused at the money sellers in the temple making a buck off the name of God. In fact, if you want to look back to how we take God's name in vain, that's the way we do it. Say something in God's name which is absolutely false, or practice something in God's name which has nothing to do with him. This week, next step is the band comes up. Well, we're not going to have the band come up. we're going to end it. This week, carefully read through Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Ask yourself, which one of these scenarios represents the trajectory of your own life and the lives of those you've chosen to follow? Do you know genuine faith and teaching when you see it, and are you practicing what you know? Let's bow for prayer as we dismiss today. Lord Jesus, you've warned us that as we walk this narrow path in obedience to you, being your disciples, that there will be obstacles, even when we're on the right path. In fact, you said this path is narrow and it's hard. The easy path apparently doesn't present the number of obstacles this one does. And so, Father, help us to walk this great fine line between harsh judgment and discernment, not falling into malicious gossip, but standing for your word and truth with humility. Lord, it is a fine line, but through your Spirit, we can do these things. We can walk that line through your power and through your Spirit. In the meantime, Lord, help any of us not to fall into the category of being a false prophet or teacher, but that we are making sure that what we say with our mouths are not our ideas, but are coming from you and your word. Thank you for the history of that in this church, and we pray that we would continue that. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. God bless you.